All right, this morning, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Nahum chapter 1. Some of you, again, may not know. I've been in the Old Testament, I think, a lot this year, and I challenged myself sometime year before last that when I started looking at the areas in which I most frequently preach in the Scriptures, the Old Testament was often vacant. And so this year, I have just made a commitment. Little did I realize I'd made that commitment, but looking back on this year, I have preached a lot from the Old Testament. And so today in the book of Nahum, in fact, this is one of the few sermons I've ever preached out of Nahum. If you don't know where Nahum is, you're not alone, okay? So go to like Matthew and then count back like six books and you'll find the little itty book of Nahum. But it is a significant writing. And when we talk about God's greatness, which is the title of our message this morning, what we discover in Nahum is something that we see all through, really, all of the Scriptures, but most certainly in the Old Testament, and that is that we see God's greatness in the promises in which He makes to us. And I can't think of a better subject as we celebrate Christmas this time of year, because we're celebrating that Jesus has come for us, but we understand that that is an act of God's greatness in its very essence. And so when we begin to look at the hustle and bustle of life and the struggle sometimes that we face in life, we can always rest on the certainty of God's greatness. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we again come this morning thankful, Lord, for your word. Thankful for what was written so long ago and how it's still relevant and applicable to us today. And I pray for just these next few minutes, Lord, that you would help us to be able to push aside and put out of our mind whatever may be worrying us this morning. I mean, there may be bills due, there may be struggles going on, medical decisions that have to be made. There may be other things, relationship issues this morning that no doubt are burdening us this morning. And as we come to celebrate you, and really to celebrate your greatness, I pray that you would just for these next few minutes give us peace in our heart so that we can listen and receive the blessing through your Spirit, Lord, of your word and the truth that's contained in it. And God, I pray this morning for someone who may have never accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Our prayer this morning, Lord, is that what they would see in this passage is the greatness of God and what He's provided for them in the way of salvation. And that way is found in Jesus and only through Jesus Christ. And in a few minutes as we end this service, we'll give opportunity for those who want to accept Christ, feel led to do that, to be able to do that. And we pray even now that you would begin that process in that person's heart. We pray also this morning, Lord, for believers who may be struggling, and there's no doubt they understand and agree with the statement that God is great. But on a daily basis, they struggle in living by that standard. And so this morning, we pray that you would offer encouragement through your word, that you would offer challenge to us, Lord, to truly understand the greatness that you are and how we ought to be able to live with underneath that power every single day. You guide our time this morning, for it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, when you look at Nahum obviously is a minor prophet, is what we would call him. He prophesizes about 100 years before the Babylonian exile, and we've talked about this much. Really, the last sort of third of the Old Testament deals with the exile and the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of the nation. And then they will be restored, and we've talked much about that. But Nahum is sort of in that timeline of about 100 years before that happens. And he's really writing to much like many of the prophets in the Old Testament, he's writing to warn them of the coming judgment. Now, in the passage we're going to look at this morning, this warning is sort of encapsulated in a warning toward the Ninevites, who are going to be an enemy of the nation. And when you begin to look at what he's saying here, he's talking about bringing judgment on those who reject God, but also bringing blessing on those who choose to love God. And that same question or that same standard today stands before us. Are we going to choose to follow God and understand and live under His greatness, or are we not? And if we don't, then we will suffer the consequences. Now, maybe those consequences are not literally what are said in this passage. That's not what I'm saying this morning. But we will live a life outside of God's will and plan for us. Now, I know we don't necessarily have time to go through all of Nahum this morning, so let me give you what we might refer to as a Cliff Notes version of this book. Number one is this: we learn that God is sovereign. Now, we'll talk more about this next week because we're sort of in a mini-series, if you're catching on to it. We're going to talk about greatness today and then sovereignty of God next week. We also learn in the book of Nahum that God is a just God. Now, we're going to talk about His goodness this morning, and I want to caution you now. God's justice and His goodness should never be confused with what we define as justice and goodness, okay? Sometimes God acts in ways that we may not think are good or in the form of justice, but God does live and work through the standard in which He sets, and it's impossible, likely, for us to understand that. And then the third thing that we find in Nahum, kind of as a bird's eye view of the book of Nahum, is that God protects His children. And the whole sort of undergirding of this passage is God making that promise that He's going to protect the nation. Let's read through this, and then we'll come back to looking at this passage. And if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to look at this statement: God's greatness is seen in His promises. And there are four promises that He gives us in this passage. Let's start reading in chapter 1, verse 2. And as I've said, we're going to read down to about verse 11. Number one is this, verse 2 says this: "The Lord is a jealous God, filled with vengeance and rage. He takes refuge on all who oppose Him and continues to rage against His enemies. The Lord is slow to get angry, but His power is great. And He never lets the guilty go unpunished. He displays His power in the whirlwind and the storm, the billowing clouds and the dust beneath His feet." Do you see what He's saying here? Is that we see God's greatness in His actions. Even sometimes, listen, in the storms of life. Verse 4, "At His command, the oceans dry up and the rivers disappear. The lush pastures of Bashan and Carmel fade, and the green forest of Lebanon wither. In His presence, the mountains quake and the hills melt away. The earth trembles and its people are destroyed. Who can stand before His fierce anger? Who can survive His burning fury? His rage blazes forth like fire. The mountains crumble to dust in His presence." Verse 7. "But," listen to this, "the Lord is good, a strong refuge when trouble comes. He is close to those who trust Him. But He will sweep away His enemies in an overwhelming flood. He will pursue His foes into the darkness of night." Verse 9, "Why are you scheming against the Lord? He will destroy you with one blow. He won't need to strike twice. His enemies, tangled like thorn bushes and staggering like drunks, will be burned up like dry stubble in the field. Who is the wicked counselor of yours? Who plots evil against the Lord?" And again, as we look at this, He's really tagging all of this toward the Ninevites. But there's a lesson for us today, even in our day and age, when we think about God's greatness and the promises in which He makes. I think today there's a misperception in the world concerning God's greatness. Not only do sometimes we wrongly define God by His goodness in the New Testament based on His love, but also His justice or judgment that sometimes wrongly is looked at in the Old Testament. When we look at those things, listen, God's judgment or justice, as we might see written in this passage, is defined by His love, as we often see in the New Testament, and vice versa. You see His love, but you also see His judgment. And in the world today, we wrongly sometimes divide God into two sort of beings. And He's not. He's a God of judgment, but because of His judgment, He's a God of love. And because He's a God of love, He's a God of judgment. We see those sort of interchanged. And in the world today, I'm afraid that sometimes we wrongly see that. And a passage like this reminds us of God's fury, no question about it. But it also, hidden within it, reminds us of His love. It's verse 7 that it reminds us that God is good. He's a strong refuge. And we live in a fallen and broken world. And as we grow closer to our Lord, the more we need to understand His greatness. And that His greatness is defined oftentimes by His actions in bringing that justice in the world. There are four things I want us to look at And as I've said, these are kind of under the idea of God's greatness is seen in his promises in this passage. Number one is this, the promise of accountability. Now you'll see this on the screen just simply as the word accountability. When we look at judgment, we see all threaded throughout here that God is giving the warning. Now you might think, well, isn't it unfair for God to talk about destroying the Ninevites and all of the things that he's talking about doing to them? But listen, he has sent warning to them. He has sort of given them a heads up. They're not going to be surprised by the fall and the judgment that's coming. Now, it's still hundreds of years from this point, but yet it's coming, and he's giving them opportunity to be able to choose what they're going to do with this truth. And so when we think about the accountability that is mentioned in this passage, we see God's greatness in that. And part of that greatness is certainly that God has set a standard. We all know this. And God is going to measure us against the standard that he has set. And that standard's pretty simple. What have we done with Jesus? As we celebrate Christmas, there are a lot of things that are celebrated during this time of year. But ultimately, the core center of that is what Jesus came into the world to do for you and I. Listen to me, you can't celebrate Christmas without also celebrating Easter, the rest of the story, so to say. And the fact that Christ died on the cross for us, not only did he come into the world in a miraculous way as we celebrate in Christmas, but as we celebrate in Easter, he will go to the cross under his own will. And he'll die for our sins so that we now can have salvation. And God, in his very essence of love, has set that standard. And we're either going to deal with Jesus the way that God intends for us to, accepting him as our Lord and Savior, or we are not. And listen, what kind of God would we have if he were wishy-washy? If that standard was meant something today, but tomorrow it may mean something else. Our God is not like that. The standard's never changed. And so when we think about the promise of accountability, some may shudder in the idea that God's going to keep us accountable. But the very essence of his love requires that he keeps us accountable. And that's exactly what he was doing in this passage with both the Ninevites, and as you see also, the nation of Israel and how they were going to respond to God. Now, we know the story. The nation of Israel was not always in a right relationship with God. There were many times that they had struggled and even walked away from God at times. And so they knew God's judgment. And in fact, what being mentioned here is the setup, as we've said, for one of the ultimate judgments that will come in all of the Old Testament, and that is they will be driven from their homeland and no more allowed to be there until God allows them to return. And that's what we sort of see at the end of the Old Testament. So the first sort of promise that we have to deal with when we think about God's greatness is the accountability. And what does that mean for you and I? Well, we know in Scripture, God talks about keeping people accountable. He'll keep us accountable. I believe just as surely as I stand here one day, that we will stand before God and have to give an account. As a lost person, we will stand in judgment of our lostness, that we have rejected the warnings and the warnings of what God can do to us and who Jesus is. And if we've denied all of those things, then our judgment will come. And it will be eternal separation from our Heavenly Father. But for those who have accepted Christ, then one day you will also stand in that state of accountability where you'll have to give an account of how you've lived your life as a believer. What have you done with the gifts and the talents and the opportunities that God has given us? One of the central themes that we find in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, is this idea of accountability. God, remember this, in his greatness, seen in his love and his judgment, promises to keep us accountable. And so we must accept that. And we must deal with that as we think and ponder on God's greatness. Number two is this. And this comes in this passage, really it's in verse 7, where you see a very strong statement, the Lord is good. Now listen, when we think about number two, and we've already sort of mentioned this, that God's goodness is not defined by the way you and I see goodness. We see it through a human perspective. We see it through step one and two, but we can't see step three, four, and five. We see it in a distorted viewpoint. I got new glasses a couple of weeks ago, and I've had progressive lenses for years. And I've heard people talk about how hard it is to learn to use progressive lenses. Well, little did I realize the progressive lenses, listen, young people, if you don't know what that is, it's glasses old people wear. Let me just put you at rest at that. But I didn't realize that my former progressive lenses were really only bifocals. You had a top and a bottom, and that was fairly easy. Now I have progressives that have like 12 little lines in them. Some of you who wear them know what I mean. You got to find that line. And I'm sort of in a distorted view right now. I'm sort of seeing things confused, and I'm still trying to learn where to pick out where I'm sitting and how far my computer is or book is. And so I'm seeing it through a distorted view. Listen, when we look at the world and the things that happen, you and I are seeing it distorted. We're not seeing it as clearly as God sees it. And so we have to be cautious that we don't define God's goodness and even his acts of love through that distorted view. We understand that he can see things in ways that we cannot see them. And so we must rest assured that as we see this promise of God's goodness, nothing will ever change the fact that God is good. But he's good by his definition. So even though you may lose a job, you may go through a time of medical crisis, you may go through struggles, that can still be seen as an act of God's goodness because he sees what's about to happen through that. You're seeing it through the human standard. And I think that's one of the mistakes that we as humans make today is that we limit God. We almost make him one of us when he's really not. I mean, I know Jesus came and walked among us, but he was not fully, at least all human like you and I. He is human, but he was also God. Make no mistake about that. His godness never leaves him. And so when we begin to think about God's goodness, we struggle to understand that, I think. We struggle to grasp that. And even though we see the goodness, we have to trust. Listen to this. We have to trust in his goodness. We have to believe in that goodness. And as a promise, God will always do what is best for you and I. You may not see that on a daily basis. You may not see that in every moment of your day, but it ultimately is something that is a promise that makes God great. And as we live our lives and go through day-to-day activities, we can, listen, trust in God's greatness, that he will always be good in what he does. And we've got to learn to live by that. And as we think about these things, as we've talked about God's greatness, we understand the accountability. That changes the way that we live our life. We understand the goodness of God. That changes the way that we go through episodes in our life on a day-to-day basis. And so we live, if you will, under that goodness. And I've said this many times, but I think it applies here. We've never been outside of God's presence. Do you realize that? I mean, we know that as a believer, we understand that. But even as a non-believer, you live in a world where God's presence is here. I don't care what other religions may tell you or other faiths will tell you. God is always present. Now, we may not always acknowledge that presence. We may not always see that presence or understand that presence. But we've never lived a second of our lives outside of the presence of God. And so because of that, we enjoy acts of his goodness sometimes, and we don't even understand those things. And I think when we look at passages like these and the prophecies of people like Nahum, it's a reminder that in the midst of living life, we sometimes need to slow down and soak in the goodness of God, the love that God has for you that can't be explained in words but can be seen in his actions. The fact that he loves you, that he's going to keep you accountable. He set a standard. That standard is clear. There's no changing that standard. And we will either choose to live according to that standard or not, but yet God in his love will keep us accountable. And then number three is this. And this is something that certainly you see threaded throughout this passage, but you really also see it throughout all of Scripture. And that is, if we're going to talk about God's greatness, then certainly we include, as we've said, accountability and goodness as we see in this passage. But number three, as you see, is his strength. The strength is the one that I think we often try to grasp onto probably more than any of the others. Because we see, hopefully, the strength through salvation. We see the strength through his presence. We see his strength in the way that he does the things that he does. And maybe what he's done in your life. And we look at people like Nahum and the change that has happened in his life. and others in the Old Testament. We talked about David just recently. I think David understood God's strength because he saw God's strength in his own life. Now, this is not necessarily only a strength of power, okay? As we'll talk about in a moment, it's also sort of a strength of love. But when we think about God's strength, we know certain terms come out here. His omniscience, meaning that he's all-knowing. There's not a thing that goes on in your life that God doesn't know about. And he already knows about it before you even set into prayer or praying about it. Why is that? Because he's omniscient. He's strong. He's great. He is a powerful God. And then we also often think in these terms of his omnipresence. What does that mean? He's present everywhere. If he knows everything, then that also means that he is present in every situation. And I think the struggle sometimes for us as believers is to acknowledge his presence. It's not that he's not there and then we acknowledge and it brings him there. He's already there. We just have to learn to recognize God's presence. And sometimes it's through someone else. Sometimes it's through an event. Sometimes it's through something he may do in your life or even through a circumstance. But make no mistake that God is present. It's just a matter of us being able to see and acknowledge that presence. And then the very one that we're talking about here is often seen as his omnipotence. And that's a nice word that basically describes what we're talking about here, God's strength, his power. And when we think about his strength and his power, we must understand there is nothing more powerful than him. Not you, not Satan, not circumstances, not things that happen in life. God is always going to be more powerful than those things. And as we hear about God's greatness and we celebrate his greatness, one of the things that we most certainly can hang our hat on is that we worship and believe and follow a great God who is more powerful than anything else that you may face in life. And so there's never a point where you wonder, does God have the ability to do this? He does. Now again, much like as we talk about goodness, sometimes God may choose to act on his strength in ways that we don't see right away. Or maybe we don't understand. Or sometimes, and you may do this as I do it, we sometimes want God to act in a certain way to show his strength. God, if you'll just take care of this, then I'll never doubt your strength again. And God doesn't quite do it that way. And so we begin to doubt his strength. Let me remind you of something we said in the very beginning. Listen, God is God in essence. We're not. And one of the things that we have to learn to do is let God be God. Amen? And that means to let him be God in every situation, even those that we sometimes want to help God out in. And I'll say amen there too, because I'm guilty of that sometimes, like probably some of you. Is that we want to sort of help God out by saying, hey, God, if you'll do it, then I would suggest that maybe you do it with this, then step four. And God doesn't do it that way. And then we wonder where God is. And he's there and he's doing what he wants to do and what he needs to do. But he is thankfully doing it in the standard in which he sees that it needs to be done. Not us. And we go back to that idea that we have a distorted view. We don't see things always clearly the way God sees them. So we see God's greatness in these promises of accountability and goodness and strength. And then the final one is this. And of course, you can't ever talk about God's greatness without also including this one. And you'll see it on the screen as his love. Listen, we celebrate his love on a daily basis, don't we? We celebrate it in this time of year that he loved us so much that he sent his son into the world who will die for us so that we can have life, that we can have a personal relationship with him. Love is seen in all aspects of life. It really is. God's love is seen in that. The fact that you're here this morning, the fact that you were able to get up this morning and drive to church, the fact that you're going to go home and eat, the fact that you have a home to go to and a job to go to tomorrow and an ability to pay your bills, and all of those things now begin to see God's love for you. And his love, listen, can't be seen without also understanding the blessings that he gives us. And he blesses us far more than we ever deserve. He's blessed this church this year. He has. That doesn't mean that everything's gone perfect every day. Doesn't mean that we haven't had some decisions and struggles through the process. But God has loved this church and blessed us in that love. And he's done that in your life. And the very essence of his promises, as we've talked about this morning, the accountability and goodness and strength is an act of his love. He loves us so much that not only has he sent his son to die for us, but he also now wants to have a personal relationship with each and every one of us. And again, we talk about relationship, and obviously it's God having a relationship with us. It's not a human relationship. It's not defined on our likability of somebody or whether we like always what they do. Listen, God is God, we've said, and he loves us first. And therefore, we love him because he loves us. And part of our struggle in growing deeper is learning to love him more. And so as we talk about love and we celebrate the love God has for us and our love for him, supposedly, then we also now have to come back to that original thing that we said about his greatness. If we believe in his love for us, then we ought to also live within acknowledgement of his greatness. Living within the power of that, as we've said, the goodness of that, the accountability of that. God is great, no doubt about that. But if he truly is great in your life, then it should change the way you live your life every single day. Experiencing the aspects, and as we've seen in this passage, the promises that reflect his greatness. And so I come back and I'll ask you this question. Do you live on a daily basis trusting truly, truly in God's greatness in all aspects of your life? Not just those areas that are easy, say, to do that in. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the blessing of your word. And Father, thank you that what was written so long ago still means much to us today. And I pray this morning, as we said in the beginning, for the lost person that may be here, who might be struggling and might be trying to come to terms with who you are and what you've done through Christ. And maybe they've grown up in a world where they've heard Jesus and heard the gospel and have been witnessed to over and over and over again. So the question about intellectually understanding who you are is never an issue. The issue for them is really in their heart. Coming to terms to ultimately surrender. And much of what we talked about today as far as God's greatness is something that is almost impossible to understand without a heart filled with your spirit. And we can try to wrap our mind around the intellectual aspect of these things, but ultimately we'll never fully understand them until we know who you are in our life and we've accepted Christ. So I can imagine a lost person this morning struggling with all of this. My prayer for you, for them, Father, is that you would work in bringing peace in their heart and helping them to understand that to accept Jesus Christ is the next step. They don't have to try to figure it all out. They don't have to try to fully understand everything before they can trust in Christ. Oftentimes, those things come later as we grow deeper and get in a place to where we can understand those things. But the most important next decision for a lost person this morning is to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. As we go into this time of commitment, we're not here to embarrass anybody. We just want to give opportunity for those who are led by the Spirit to be able to come and accept Christ. And then, Father, there may be some here who are believers. There's no question in their mind about where they stand with you. But honestly, they've not been living in acknowledgement of your greatness. They've been struggling. They've been doubting. They've been wondering where you are, and you've been there all along. They've been maybe angry at you for something that has happened in their life and are refusing to see the goodness in the actions that you do. They're not being patient with you, Lord. And so, Father, I pray for them that you would encourage them with your presence. And that same peace that we talk about, we ask that you would bring that into their heart. And this morning, Father, for them to be able to come to terms and just be able to stand and say, I trust you, Lord, no matter what. I trust in what we've learned this morning, in your greatness, and the promises that come through that greatness. And what they need to do is tomorrow morning just wake up and continue to move through life, searching for your presence, searching for your love, searching, Father, for your actions, and learning to yield and let you be God in their life in all things. Father, I don't know if there's any other decisions that need to be made this morning. But as always, the altar is open. And we give this time to you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Would you stand now for our time of commitment?